Kevin pointed out last week, he looked at the periods from about 150 to 300. And this morning, we're going to be looking at really a period of about 300 years, 300 to 600. So we're expanding our time period a bit. Next week, we'll actually look at an even larger chunk as we look at the medieval period. But last week, Kevin, as he was talking about the second and third centuries, he mentioned just that the church was going through a lot of changes, dealing with, at this point, the apostles have died, and now in the second century, those who knew the apostles are beginning to die. So you're entering this new period of teaching and of authority. There's not a clear-cut authority in the church at this point, because it was the apostles, and then when the apostles died, it was those directly tied to the apostles. There was a clear authority structure in place. It didn't prevent all problems, but at least there was a structure for dealing with them. But now, when you get to the second and third centuries, the church really began to struggle with how do we, as Kevin said, how do we establish this orthodoxy? How do we establish what we're going to teach, what we're going to believe, who's in charge? How do we prepare for the future? So during this time, the church is dealing with that. And even in these years, the church continues to deal with that issue. Who has authority and who kind of leads the church at this point on earth? And alongside that, as you come to the 4th century, so the 300s, as you come to the 4th century, another thing happens that really sort of rocks the church in terms of radically changing the way they do things. And actually, this is a positive. Up to this point, up to the year 300 and a little after, the church, at worst, was openly persecuted. That's what we've seen. So emperors would try to stamp them out. Local communities would try to expel them from the city. At worst, they were just flat out persecuted. At best, they were still a minority sect. Even though they spread all across the empire, they were still a minority sect that was tolerated. At best. Not necessarily willingly, but tolerated. That all changes in 300. Diocletian, the emperor, which Kevin mentioned last week, Diocletian actually carries out the last empire-wide persecution in 303, 304. So that's the last systematic empire-wide persecution in the Roman Empire. And shortly after that, there's a series of emperors, and shortly after that, in 312, Constantine comes to the throne. Constantine becomes emperor. Constantine becomes emperor by winning a battle called the Battle of Milvian Bridge. Milvian Bridge and the battle, and there's all kinds of stories about how this goes, but essentially, the essence of the legend, the story, is that before the battle, Constantine's preparing to fight. He looks up into the clouds, and he sees in the clouds a vision of a cross. And he has the thought, or hears the words, however it happens, in this conquer. And so from that point on, Constantine takes the cross, it's an image of a cross and some other pieces, and he puts it on the shields of his soldiers. It becomes the emblem of his army. And so now, this minority sect, its emblem is on the Roman soldiers' equipment. And so Constantine goes into this battle of Milvian Bridge, and he wins. And shortly after that, he issues what's called, there are different names for it, but the Edict of Milan. Not Milan. The Edict of Milan in 313. Essentially, sometimes this is laid out as Christianity became the state religion. That's not what this was. The Edict of Milan just said any religion is fair game. Now, it was obvious to everyone that that was directed at Christianity, because that's what Constantine was supporting himself. But at this point in 313, it's really, this is the Edict of Toleration is what it's called. Whatever religion you want to be is now permissible. Constantine allows it, particularly Christianity. So at this point, Christianity really, there's still local outbreaks of persecution, but at this point, Christianity really becomes sort of accepted. It's okay to be a Christian. And because the emperor is a Christian, you can imagine, people are streaming into the church at this point. It's the cool thing to be a Christian now. Because you won't die, somebody won't persecute you, somebody won't abuse you. at this point, people are just streaming in. And then eventually, it gets to the point in 380, the emperor, let me get his name, Theodosius. In 380, Theodosius actually does go so far as to mandate Christianity. So from 313 to 380, Christianity continued to grow until Theodosius mandates Christianity for the empire. This is the empire religion. So just stepping back from that, that's an astounding reality, first of all, that in that short period of time, Christianity goes from persecuted in 303 to mandated in 380. This is now the empire religion. Now, I say all that to set the stage. This sort of sets the stage for what we're going to look at in this period. It kind of drives this whole, really it drives this period, and it sets the stage for what we'll look at next week. Sort of church control of everything. But what effect do you think this had on the church? What do you think it was like for them? Good or bad?
Bad.
Have you taken a church history class before, Jeremy? Why, do you think?
Well, when you start mandating that people must be Christians, the scripture explicitly states that no man can be a Christian on his own will or forced into it. You know, it's going to cause issues. And when you have pastors or priests or whoever that are supposed to be the ones who are giving oversight for these people, supposed to be teaching, and they're not really there because they want to be there, but because that's what the Roman scriptures say that they have to be, well, you're going to have some issues.
Yeah, it's interesting, because as we've seen up till now, even if at times in these first 300 years Christianity has been accepted and tolerated, it's never been loved. It's never been, it never has been the thing to do. At best, it's just been tolerated. But funny enough, persecution and suffering and people trying to obliterate the church, as we've seen, has actually made it grow. Funny enough, when you look at history, this right here, and what Jeremy's talking about in 380, by Theodosius, this recognizing of Christianity and official acknowledging of Christianity probably did more to harm Christianity than all the persecutions before it ever did. Because it essentially what it did was it took away any requirements to become a Christian, if that makes sense. That's not really the best way to say it, but people didn't have to sacrifice anything to be a Christian. It didn't require anything of you. In fact, you were supposed to be a Christian. You were mandated to be a Christian. So it was expected that you would do that. And so, as a general rule, what happens is, then if someone says, I am a Christian, suddenly, I am a Christian in 385 means something radically different than it meant in 300. I am a Christian means, I'm willing to die. I'm following Christ. He has redeemed me, and I am his disciple. There you go. Put me to death if you want. To 385, oh, of course I'm a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. It's a radical change in the church's philosophy. It suddenly didn't cost anything to be a Christian. So why wouldn't you be? When something costs us something, it inherently limits the number of people who are in it because it costs something. But it also helps assure you of the purity of those who are there. The devotion of those who are there. You know these people are committed because they're willing to sacrifice. That's not required anymore. It just dilutes it. So, when you look at this period, you have to think about it in that backdrop of this is a radical change for the church. This is a major difference for them. Suddenly they're recognized. They're not just tolerated, they're recognized, and their religion is actually encouraged. Nathan?
Wouldn't you think that we've gone through some of that in the United States and even in the church by trying to capture numbers and a base of people that we've watered down as well?
Yeah, I mean, the American church is fully here. We're not here. It's not mandated, but we're definitely here, in that it doesn't really require anything of you to be a Christian. So, yeah, I definitely think that's it's one of the, and this is why you have to be careful too, and this came up a little bit last week, but I think maybe Ginger, you asked this question. You have to be careful about saying, therefore the church should seek out a situation in which it causes itself to be persecuted, or something like that. You can't make the jump from the church does well and is pure in times of suffering, the church struggles and is impure in times when it's not suffering, so therefore we should desire to be here. That's a false jump. Really, what I would say is look at what's causing you to be less than pure here and address that. Because it can be addressed in peacetime. You can be a faithful Christian when you're not suffering persecution. It's just a different mindset. It requires something of you that's not generally required. Dan?
Do you think at the same time, well, particularly in the toleration, not necessarily the mandate, but there was still, because of that freedom, there was a lot more expansion of those, you know, those who were truly speaking to promote the kingdom of Christ, too?
Yes, yes. And this is what we'll see in a minute. We'll look at some missions that happened during this period, but if during persecution the church is this, and for the most part the whole thing is pure, after the Edict of Milan, suddenly you're looking at this as Christianity. So even if 20% of this is pure, that's still more than that. But now you have this that you didn't really have before. So, definitely, and as we'll see, the Lord in His sovereignty continued to grow the kingdom during this period. I mean, there were problems, there were struggles, but this also sets the stage for Christianity to endure. Good stuff.
Quick question. I've always wondered this. I mean, growing up a Catholic, I mean, you talk about maybe 20% being pure. How does that fit between, you know, Catholics, the Catholic Church, and then, you know, what we truly believe in Christianity, you know, away from what the Catholics believe? Was there a differentiation back then, or was it not until Martin Luther came?
Yeah, I mean, first of all, which just as a parenthesis, so clarify this for anybody, 20% is a random number that I pulled out, so I don't, but yeah. At this point, there's really not a division between Catholic Church and somebody else. At this point, it's really not even, the term Catholic is still little c Catholic, which is in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, which doesn't mean Roman Catholic, it just means universal. At this point, you're still in that stage. But you do see the seeds of that. Because there are struggles over authority and who's in control. Actually, during the period that Kevin looked at last week, around 150, this is where, if you read the early church fathers, you read some things, and when you first read them, they don't seem that bad. They don't seem like they're that wrong. But then you see where they got taken. So when the church begins to fight heresy, they come up with this office called bishop. A bishop is someone who oversees a group of churches. Well, there's no real... The difficulty is, where is that office, at least in that definition of it, the term bishop is obviously in Scripture, but where is that definition of the office in the Scriptures? Well, one of the arguments would be, Paul. Paul's overseeing churches. To which you can respond, Paul's also an apostle who saw the Lord. But what eventually stems from that is there's someone who oversees the churches. So you end up with the Roman Catholic Church bishops, ultimately submitting to a pope who is descended from Peter, is what they argue. They begin arguing that during this time. So at this point, there's not really a division between Catholic Church and everybody else. There's Christians. But there are various, as we'll see, we'll look at some heresies, but there are various heresies and groups and sects within Christianity who believe a certain thing. But does that answer your question? Hey.
It seems as if during these times as well that the earthly wealth grows. So that it may be in a bad way because it's lost track of who else, the souls of men. But the same is happening here in the United States of America. Our earthly wealth, our buildings, our properties, because the base has spread so quickly, it seems that there's more churches, more things like that. Then that happens at the same time there. But more established edifices were put there for all these people who are not Christians.
Maybe the answer is we should spend all our money and ask for some mail-out money. Just kidding. That was my own personal insertion there. And the interesting thing about this time period is what's happening is there's kind of this odd... This is just a strange time in history because the church is now growing in influence. Even if it's struggling to stay pure, it's growing in influence. The emperor is a Christian, possibly. Constantine wasn't baptized until right before he died. So there's debate on whether he was truly a Christian or not. Nonetheless, he was okay with Christianity. Theodosius, for sure, was a Christian, at least in word. So you have the church growing in influence. And funny enough, at the same time, Rome is collapsing. The Roman Empire is falling apart. So you have what was the authority who had been persecuting the Christians just collapsing, and Christianity actually growing. So in Rome, and these are just more just historical dates that I think it's good for people to know, because of the way they relate to the church. But in 410, Rome is actually invaded for the first time. The city actually has enemies inside of its walls for the first time. Attila the Hun, the Visigoths invade the city. 452. So during this whole time, Rome's fighting constantly. 452, enemies come, Attila the Hun comes, and funny enough, Attila the Hun shows up at Rome and says, I'm going to sack the city. And you know who went out to talk to him to keep him from doing it? Leo the First, the emperor of the church, went out to meet him. Understanding that event, that one event, will help you understand this period of church history. The church emperor went to meet him. Not the king, not the political ruler, the church ruler went to meet him. Because what's happening, and then shortly after, 476 is the last Roman emperor of the Augustus line. He's defeated, and that line ends. For all intents and purposes, Rome is done at that point, 476. So you have the empire collapsing, and the church is actually growing in influence. And what happens is the church essentially takes the political role. There's this big power vacuum. There's all kinds of people that want to run things, but the church is actually the one who has the influence to do it. And so they do. They use various methods. And this is where you get into the idea of... let me say this. It's really hard during this period to tell, for many people, to tell of their faithfulness or not. It's very difficult because it's hard to understand who's being genuine about caring about your soul and caring about doctrine and who just wants to be in control. And so during this period, people like Leo the First, who did many things good, Leo the First liked being in control too. And so a number of things happened to do that. And the result is, yeah, the church just becomes rich. And this reaches its zenith, its apex, in what we'll look at next week in the medieval period. The church is just filthy rich. By church, I mean the established church. Those who believed out in the countryside weren't rich, but the church itself possessed all kinds of money. And funny enough, that period of church history that we'll look at next week is probably the darkest period, the worst period for the church. And it was when she was the richest. So, Bill.
excuse me. Today, the evangelical church or conservative Christians try to wield influence on nations in terms of moral positions, abortion, homosexuality, heterosexual activity outside of marriage, things like that. Talking about those things, bringing those up in the public square. Was there any of that going on? That is, the the moral aspects of Christianity, was that having influence at this time? Or is that something that's fairly new to post-Reformation?
Yeah, by certain people. Like, actually, what you see during this period, as the church is struggling, and yeah, in general, as the church expands in number, its moral standards lessen. Maybe not in official teaching, but in actions of its members. Because people just genuinely aren't believers. So they're acting like non-believers while they claim they're believers. So the general moral temperature of the church is going down during this time. But what's interesting is during this, some people in the church saw this happening. I mean, if you're a faithful believer who has endured Diocletian's persecution, and suddenly here comes Constantine, Christianity's okay, and you see all these people, some of whom may have even helped Diocletian persecute you, coming into the church, and nothing's required of them. And they still live the same way they always did. You're going to recognize that. So, interestingly, what happens during this time is, this is really the rise of monasticism. The monks really kind of made their appearance here. And originally, they didn't call themselves monks, but they were individuals who saw this weakening of Christianity and decided, this isn't good for me, so I need to withdraw from this sin, this weakening of moral standards, so I can honor the Lord. So they go off and they live in the desert and live on top of poles. And crazy stories like this. But it arises from this right here. People saying, no, this isn't how a Christian's supposed to live. I'll show you how a Christian's supposed to live. Avoiding lust, avoiding drink, avoiding all these things. And just as an aside, Anthony from Egypt is probably one of the most famous of these early monks. In 320, there's the first Christian monastery. So 320. So from 313, by 320, you have the first Christian monastery, which the monastery is actually a group of monks living together. There were certainly, I don't know if so much trying to affect, say, the laws of the land, because I don't know if the laws of the land so much dealt with that those issues as much. But certainly people trying to say, no, people trying to hold up the moral fabric of the church. This is how a Christian should act. Jeremy?
How do we go from Paul doing the missionary journeys, writing the epistles, the letters, the apostles there in Jerusalem, having all of these writings that were circulating amongst the people of the church, to 320 when the monastery was built, to that type of understanding, to when Constantine came in and made it friendly, and then the next emperor came in and mandated it. How do we go from having these understandings of what Scripture teaches to little to no understanding of what Scripture teaches, and they're still under the same language?
Yeah, I think as an example of it, I would probably say the same way that if you're out on the street today and you ask any 10 people what a certain scene of Lord of the Rings means, you may get 4 different answers. Because interpretation inherently breeds difference. That's not the way I read it. That's not what I think it says. So I think it's the same sort of idea. Now when you're 300 years removed, what did Paul intend by this? What does this mean? Who is the bishop? What is he supposed to do? It seems Paul oversaw these churches, so we should have a bishop who oversees the churches. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but then what does that say for us? Who's 2,000 years out? But what does that say for Martin Luther, who apparently saw, hey, there's some issues here that aren't being addressed, that Scripture clearly. Well, it's only the way that you can argue how you become a Christian.
Right. So. Yeah, I think, first of all, it does highlight the need for humility, in that you are a human being. You're a human being trying to interpret the Scriptures. And at least for most of us in this room, you're a Christian trying to interpret and interpretation of the Scriptures. So there just has to be an appropriate level of humility. But then on top of that, I think there just has to be fervent study of the Scriptures. Because I do think, even if they had the same language during this time, you are beginning to see that sections of the church aren't... The discussion isn't, what does the Bible say? Even at this point already. The discussion is, no, what, that's not the way we do it. Or this is what would work best. It's not, what does the Bible say about this?
When is it that the common man, even out in the field, actually has a copy of that he can actually sit and read and understand? I mean, I think an education, I mean, you're not talking about everybody being able to pick something up and read it. You are.
Yeah.
I mean, when does that come into play in all this as well? I mean, we can talk about this, but I think we totally forget, when it was that the common person would have been able to pick anything up and sat and read it and understood it, or even thought they should have done that.
Right.
I mean, the thought was there is a class of people that does that. I mean, you know, and then we take what they tell us to do, and they don't have cars to hop in and go to the church down the street. I mean, you know, they're out in the fields, and on Sunday, if the calf has to be born, you stay home and birth the calf.
Right.
Birth it, whatever you have to do with it.
Yeah, I will say, I can't believe.
Life is not the same.
Yeah. I can't believe that I don't know the date the printing press was invented, because every person who's alive should know that. So next week I'll know it. But the printing press really is sort of a revolution. The printing press is what leads to the Reformation in a large way.
When people actually have it themselves.
Right.
You know, so it's kind of like you have to put that, you know, I mean, it's impure, but wise and impure doesn't have the Word of God.
That's
true. To some extent. I mean, you know, you have to compare it to that. How can you be pure about the Word alone? You know, so the common man is truly less than the common man, because the common man for us reads.
Right, and at least has the Scriptures.
Yeah.
I think also when you have someone besides the Lord telling you that you can be a Christian, that you let him follow. So you have, for instance, it's one of the dangers of having one preacher in the church and not elders, and then not three people. Go home, study this for yourself, and make sure even what you're being told there is correct. That's why we really push that here. Because we're men, too, and we fail sometimes even in our interpretations, even in study. But I'm talking about they had government say, this is okay, just you're a Christian. God say, this is what a Christian looks like. It's a constant referral back to God's standards about who He wants us to be is a check against that, no matter what age we're in. And we've done the same thing in the United States with our free-thinking ideas. You can be whatever you want. All religions are kind of the same thing. We've meshed in. And it really is time for us to stand again and say, if we can call this peaceful times,
going back to that, because they didn't have the common people did not have the word, and just a more modern reference, when I was in the airport, there's a Catholic officer I was talking to at one point, and he has the education, and we have the Bible, and he said, no, I don't read the Bible, why should I read the Bible? That's the bishops to pay for it. And I just touched up.
But it's fine as long as you have a good bishop.
Right. I mean, that's the mentality of someone here when he has the word and he has the capability to read. You know, and these people didn't have the ability, or also that the Bible wasn't spread all around yet in the common language.
Yeah, and there is a difference between, there is a huge gap between Acts, the Bereans who studied what Paul said to themselves,
right,
and this group of people. Who don't do that or can't do that.
Taking this in a different direction, I've been thinking the whole time about Islam and how many nations are now dictated to be Islam, and trying to think, how does that, why are they doing all right with it? At least from my perspective, it seems like they're being strong with it. They're not being overturned. I mean, how many hundreds of years have these nations have been Islam? And I'm wondering if that's because, you know, by God's design, Islam is allowed to be very act-oriented versus, or you have to do things versus Christianity, which is faith. And so it's hard to say, okay, you must do A, B, C. Right? Now you're a Christian, this is what you must do. What do you think about that as far as why these things, when Christians, when Christianity is touted as a thing to do, it becomes a bloody revolution, like in the the Spanish Inquisition and stuff, where it just becomes this forceful thing, and what's supposed to be a loving religion is now this bloody massacre. Does that make any sense?
I think so. When you said Islam is an axe religion, actually, because I think this is part of the answer. I thought you were talking about an axe. Because I was like, that's how Islam advanced. Not totally, but if you commit adultery, that's what the Quran says. So it's very dominating. And the interesting thing about Islam is Islam does not transcend culture. It doesn't. Islam creates its own culture. It obliterates culture. Christianity does not. Christianity transcends culture. So this is the reason, like in the Middle East, this is why the culture is the way it is. And this is actually why I do think, interestingly, and this gets into a whole different set of discussions that we won't be able to get into this morning, but Islam, with the generation of Islam that is growing up now with technology and the internet and things like that, it is weakening. Because it can't keep everything out like it has up until now. So it really seems like the options in there are you jihad or you actually become like the rest of the world. It's really, really interesting to read any sort of anthropological study on Muslim countries now and the way, and it's happening in Cuba as well with communism. There are books about that, the way that culture is affecting their political views and their... Thomas Friedman has a book called The World is Flat that talks about this, just the exchange of ideas and how it's revolutionizing people's thoughts about the world. But anyway, I would say with Islam, it really is sort of a force religion. That's where Christianity got into trouble, was when it began to force itself. But it took a long time for that to run its course. It was 1500 before the Reformation happened. And if the seeds of it are laid in 300, that's over 1,000 years. And so it's not an overnight process. I don't know all the details of it. I don't know that at this point you were killed. I mean, the Crusades and stuff happen later, and funny enough, the Inquisition and things, and as it comes to fruition, which will be next week during the medieval period, is really directed more against Christians who are heretical than non-Christians in large measure. Now, the Crusades are obviously against Muslims, the first one at least, and the next one is just kind of degenerate into we kill anything that moves. But the Inquisition especially was directed against heresy. And so it's more who's polluting the teaching of the church. Because at this point, again, everybody's a Christian. So it really is what Nate was talking about. It's just this different mindset of what is a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? When I was in early college, I traveled to Indonesia, and the people we went to were the Minang people in Sumatra, actually where the tsunami hit. That's where I was. And one of the guys I was talking to made the statement to me, to be Minang is to be Muslim. So to be this nationality, to be this people group, is to be Muslim. And that is where any religion gets into trouble. Because that's not the way Christianity is supposed to be. To be Christian, you can be French and be a Christian. You can be German and be a Christian. You can be American and be a Christian. It transcends that. Does that make sense?
Here. I think what's kind of not really funny, but strange is in India, talk to some people, and their mindset is that if you were born in America, because of their understanding, when you're born in India, you're Hindu. That's just how it is. So in America, it must be the same. So when you're born in America, you're a Christian. And what do you see on the TV being piped into India from America? Stuff like MTV and all these different shows and Jerry Springer, all that kind of stuff. They see that and they think, well, that's what Christianity is. That's what Christians are. And why would I want to be that? You know, Hinduism is better than that. So, you know, we have this, the flip side of that, you know, stuff that we're not even attempting to do here, but yet they associate America with Christianity, so therefore everything that comes out of America is Christian.
Yeah, which, no, it's, and I, you're correct there. This is what causes problems for missions a lot of times. I do think, and this is sort of an aside, I think that's instructive to us, because even though Islam is a much more cultural thing, I think Americans make the same sort of mistake when we watch TV and see a Muslim commit a suicide attack and assume all Muslims do that. That would be their argument against us, American Muslims. You think we're all like that? I would say, well, okay, fine. I recognize you're not like that. Let's have a discussion about the religion itself then. So I do think we can learn from that. Like, there's something we need to be careful of. But yeah, I do think it hinders. That mentality does sort of... the rest of the world has that mentality about religion, in large, except for Europe. But like, yeah, Asia, the Muslim countries. To be a certain nationality goes with a religion. So if to be American is to be Christian... Then, of course, if you watch MTV, Christianity is the most apostate religion there is. Which is another call to the church to be the church. Okay? To be what you are called to be. To stop being like the world. And I'll tell you, this is... I was convicted of this when I was in Indonesia. They asked us to play volleyball, to play a game of volleyball. And so... we decided we're going to play. And the funny part of this story is that there was a team of, like, girls and guys on the other side of the net that we were going to play. And as soon as it's time to play, they leave and this, like, professional volleyball team comes out. But anyway, we provided the music for this volleyball game because they have music going all the time. It was my music, so I acknowledge this. And there was not a single God-honoring Christian song on that CD. It was all MTV. So here I am. I've just spoken the gospel to all these people. And hear all these songs that are just like the world. And so that was really sort of an eye-opening experience for me, that maybe their perceptions, though they take them too far, are not as wrong as I wish they were. But a couple other things I want to say before we go. I mentioned, and Dan brought up, during this time, the monks kind of led sort of trying to keep the church pure, fighting for the purity of the church. And what happens is that during this period, there is actually a growth of the kingdom. Missions is happening. So a few names here. In the early 300s, there's a man named, this is just a funny name, but Frumentius. Early 300s, Frumentius takes the gospel to India. To over into Western Asia. 375, Ulfilas takes the gospel to the north. So if this is the area we're looking at, Frumentius goes east, Ulfilas goes north to the Germanic tribes that Rome's fighting against. The late 300s, Nersus takes the gospel up into north to Eastern Europe. In the 400s, Patrick, the Patrick of St. Patrick's Day, he's captured by the Irish. He's in captivity for 6 years. He eventually escapes. He comes back. He's converted before he's captured. He comes back to his hometown and then has this vision where he sees an Irishman saying, come back to us and tell us the gospel, basically. So Patrick goes back, tells him the gospel. And all of these people So Patrick's traveling up here. All of these people see fruit. Now, no doubt, we don't know if all these are genuine conversions, how pure this is. But nonetheless, there are at least some genuine conversions during this time. And eventually, 596, Gregory the Great, who's one of the first major popes, sends people to Britain, sends monks to the far reaches of Britain. So during this time, the gospel is still expanding. The gospel is still going out to the nations. It really is, and we've said this every week, and I think this is one of the biggest lessons from church history, is just the sovereignty of God in expanding the kingdom. And this is what one of the big figures during this time, we won't have time to talk about him this morning, but is Augustine. Still one of the major figures in the church. But it was Augustine during this time who really sort of laid out the best thought so far on a lot of Christian doctrines and guided the church's thought on things. So even his book, The City of God, basically when Rome collapsed, which we talked about earlier, everyone began blaming the Christians, saying, it's because we didn't worship the Roman gods. They're angry with us, so we collapsed. And Augustine's point is, no. Actually, the empire would have collapsed long ago if it weren't for Christians. We actually pray for you and meet the needs of people and care for the sick. That's what Kevin was talking about. We care for the empire because God has told us to. And so Augustine's point was the city of God, God's church, is not bound up with any city of man. And this is one of the lessons that the church can learn from this. Is part of Augustine's point was the church doesn't need to confuse the growth of God's kingdom, this, with the growth of any sort of earthly national empire. The church can't confuse those two things. The church is about spiritual growth, the growth of the gospel, the taking of the gospel so that lives can be transformed. We're not about the expanding of a national border. And this is Augustine's point. It's not about this empire. It really is. And we'll look at this in a few weeks in Daniel 2. It's not about the expansion of this empire. It's about the expansion of the kingdom of God, which is growing to fill the whole earth, to transcend every empire, every kingdom. That's what the church is about. And so that's what Augustine's writing about in the City of God. Quickly, then, I also want to say, during this period, because we've seen the church and the state are beginning to be intertwined, and during this period, really, it almost becomes petty, almost laughably petty, how the emperors, at some point, Constantine, in 330, moves his empire. If Rome is over here, this was kind of the center of everything, Constantine moves to Constantinople, which is right here. He moves everything over here. And so now there's a bishop of Rome and there's a bishop of Constantinople. And essentially, these guys just get into this big rivalry with each other. Who's going to be in charge of the church? Who has more authority? And there are all these decisions and councils that say, look, you both have authority. You basically, just stop fighting. You both have authority. Just share. And that never happens. It's a constant fight between these two. And eventually, well, this is what we'll see next week, eventually the church splits into east and west. Eventually it collapses over a variety of issues, including this one. They end up excommunicating each other, kicking each other out of the church, so then they just start different churches. So the church splits in half into the eastern and the western. But essentially, the problem that this raises, aside from who was right or what were the issues, is this is just a big power grab. This is a power struggle. This is the church wanting earthly power instead of caring about the advance of the gospel and the building of the kingdom of God. And this is, even today, I think we can learn from this in saying, even what I said about the city of God and the city of man, Augustine's idea, the church has to understand. The church should be involved in politics. The church should be involved in the culture. We are salt and light to the world. Politics are part of the world, and so we are part of that. And what Bill was saying earlier about fighting for issues like abortion and things like that, the argument for that is those are moral issues. They're not political issues. No matter how much you want to politicize them, they're not political issues. I'm not fighting for abortion because I'm Republican. I'm fighting abortion because I'm a Christian. It's a moral issue. There's a difference between the two. And other things are moral issues. War is a moral issue. The conversation has to be centered on those terms. So the church has to engage those things, but always from the perspective of we belong to the kingdom of God, first and foremost. We belong to the kingdom of God. We don't belong to any political party. Our allegiance transcends that. That's where the church has to fall. I have a few other points on doctrine, but we're out of time, so I'm going to stop and save those for next week. But does anybody have any comments or questions at this point?
Joel?
Yeah. Yeah, that's what it is on my list here. So. Yeah, the biggest one of the, and this will give you, let you know what we're going to talk about some at the start of next week then. During this time, during these years, one of the benefits and difficulties of having peace and not having to worry about suffering is all of these doctrinal issues come up. What do we believe about Jesus? Because at the beginning, it wasn't as intricate as far as we believe Jesus. But then as you get further away, you begin to have questions of, yes, you begin to have Gnosticism, which Kevin talked about last week, that says there are two gods. There are two different gods. And so in response, you have people saying, no, God is one. Well, then what about Jesus? If God is one, what was Jesus? Was he God? Of course he was God. We all know he was God. Well, then how could he be man? Well, what happened is God's Spirit overshadowed his being a man. Did it? Was he fully a man then? These sorts of discussions are what takes up these councils. So that's definitely, we'll look at it next week, because they're crucial for doctrine. What does the church believe about Christ? What do they believe about God? And all those things. And funny enough, just as an aside, one of the men during this period who fights for doctrine, fights for truth, is Athanasius. Athanasius is exiled, sent away 5 times. Four, saying that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Sent away from his home 5 times for that. It's a different level of discussion going on right here than what we have today, when we don't care who Jesus was. We just believe in Jesus. So I think those are crucial things that we do need to talk about. So yeah, we'll talk about those next week. Any other comments or questions? All right, let me pray for us, and then we'll go. Lord, we do, again, just thank you for Christ. We thank you that in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And we do thank you, even as we've seen every week in this class, that you are sovereign and your kingdom is advancing, transcending every earthly kingdom, every earthly empire. They all collapse, but your kingdom will not. It endures. And so we do thank you for that. And thank you that you have even allowed us to know this history, that we can even look back and see how you preserved the church and how you kept the church. Even as we'll see next week in her doctrine, how you kept her doctrine about Christ pure and in accord with the Scriptures. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us not to be confused or distracted by the things of this world. Help us not to be led astray by the cares and difficulties and struggles of this world. Help us to keep our minds and our thoughts and our hearts fixed firmly on Your kingdom. Help us to seek first Your kingdom, Your righteousness, and trust that all of our other needs will be met. Help us to keep focused on Christ, to abide in Him, and to follow Him. So that Your kingdom will be built up. Lord, grant us wisdom to know how to interact with the world. Grant us humility to handle power and influence well when it comes. And grant us grace to endure suffering when it comes. We pray this in Christ's name.